The Works of John Owen, Volume 13, Part 2, The Banner of Truth Trust, 1965. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance, by Steve West. Editor's note. Most of our readers will already be at least somewhat acquainted with John Owen, 1616 to 1683, the Prince of Puritans. But it is not likely that many have read him extensively. His works are not only voluminous, they are tightly packed and deeply considered. Owen is neither quick nor light reading. Today we continue our year-long series of summaries of Owen's famous works. We trust these will be of help in introducing and or increasing your acquaintance with this giant Puritan theologian. Summary, Part 2. Of Schism. Chapter 1. That schism in the church is a great evil none need deny. But we also need to remember that divisions and false teachers have been clearly prophesied in Scripture to affect the church all through this age. Anyone who is truly a schismatic is living in sin. We need to bear in mind, however, that quite often the comfortable majority who have power may be at fault in a division, yet they accuse others of causing the schism. Catholics accuse Protestants of creating schism, and Lutherans accuse Calvinists of the same. In the same way, the Church of England accuses independent Congregationalists of schism. In fact, everyone who aims at godly reform in life and doctrine is charged with creating division. Enforced unity by the power of the state achieves nothing good and actually generates a whole host of evils. Some in Rome have argued that even if the church is in error, it is a worse evil to point out those errors than to endure them. This position, however, cannot be accepted. It is this sort of accusation that has often made those who are innocent of schism to be charged with it and condemned. Chapter 2. We should only call schism what is identified as such in Scripture. The word can refer to physical rents and tears, which metaphorically is used for division amongst people. These divisions occur when people are in one assembly, but are of different minds concerning a common end and design, with the result that troubles ensue. In the church in Corinth, we see these divisions, as people divided into factions on doctrine, lifestyle, and church order. Since this is the primary place in Scripture where we learn about schism, and very little is said about it in terms of definition, the definitions and dogmatism of some are far too overdrawn. Notice that the schism takes place in one local assembly. Nothing is said about someone who left one church to join another, or a group of churches that left a denomination. They are not rebuked for failing to submit to a bishop or pope. In Paul's day, the church was not structured in the political hierarchy that characterizes Rome. Today, there are many churches that are embedded in that political system, but this arrangement was never taught in Scripture. The schism Paul is addressing is one that arises from causeless contentions in a local church, which is contrary to love and virtue and mutual responsibilities for edification. In Corinth, the schisms were on matters that affected their worship of God. What we find in history is that most people define schism to meet issues at hand, rather than looking carefully at Scripture to determine the exact nature of this particular sin. Some have said that to withdraw from a church is schism, but believers have a duty to withdraw from a church that is corrupt in doctrine, that denies the truth of God, and that will not reform. To be guilty of rebellion against the authority of the church needs to have proper authority. If the church has real authority, that is, it is a proper church, then it is a great sin to cause division inside of it. It is not merely a rejection of human authority. It is a despising of the authority, wisdom, goodness, and love of Christ. He has so often commanded us to love one another, be patient, and forgive. If Rome be considered a true church, it is the most schismatical church in the world. We have seen it tear itself apart in numerous countries and engage in literal warfare. It should be obvious that if there is no so-called church in the world that is less a true church than Rome. Romanists may judge us, but in our churches there is no division. Right doctrine is taught, and we walk in fellowship and love. Although the Church of England accuses us of creating division, they have yet to show us from Scripture what duties we have to a national church. If they can show us from God's word that local assemblies must submit to a national church, then we will do so. chapters 3 and 4. Those who leave a church and forsake the gospel are not guilty of schism, but of apostasy. Schism and apostasy are clearly both various serious sins, but they have a different nature. Those who leave churches because they want to be able to live in an unrepentant, immoral way are guilty of vanity and rebellion, but not schism. Nowhere does Scripture condemn or call schism the decision to withdraw from an assembly that has perverted its doctrine and embraced flagrant immorality. If schism is a breach of union, it must be a division in the union that is appointed by Christ. Scripture uses the word church in three distinct ways. It can refer to the believing elect all throughout the world, to all those who make visible profession, and to a particular assembly. Jesus' words in Matthew 16:18 are concerning his church of the elect. This church is united with Christ. He is the head, it is the body, and spouse, one flock, etc. As the head, Christ is the source of our nourishment, and we grow up in him. We participate in the divine nature in him. The union is effected by the Spirit as he inhabits both Christ and his people, and the saints hold on in faith. Given the sovereign power and plan of God, no believer who is part of this church can ever fall away from it. Thus, no believer can be charged with apostasy or schism in this union with Christ. Those who love Christ, who have faith, can testify to conversion, and who have the fruit of the Spirit, do not need to fear that they are guilty of schism simply because they do not love the Pope and submit to his teaching. Rome is characterized by false doctrine, immorality, and idolatry. We need not fear the rebukes and censures of those who by doctrine and practice show that they have no part in Christ. Chapter 5. The second meaning of church is in reference to the universality of all of those who profess knowledge of Christ. This universal church cannot be called to account as a particular church congregation can be. The universal church does not have a particular visible manifestation and form, but is comprised of those who share a common profession. In this group, there are many who do not genuinely know Christ. For many are called, but few are chosen. It is absolutely impossible for the church to be placed under a hierarchy which terminates in one person. It is clear in the New Testament that Christ never ordained or gave all of the structures and officers to wield control over the church that Rome insists upon. The synods and councils that have been called have been bastions of corruptness and worldliness, and their decisions cannot be binding on Christ's people. For unity, all the grounds and rules of the gospel must be confessed that are required for salvation. Professors must not have a principle of their minds that is antithetical to the truth of Christ. Many may profess to know Christ, yet their conversation and lifestyle prove that they do not know him in a saving way. Others hold to false doctrines that are not minor errors, but which actually destroy the gospel and render them unsaved. We are at length, then, arrived at this issue. The belief and profession of all the necessary saving truths of the gospel, without the manifestation of an internal principle of the mind inconsistent with the belief of them, or adding of other things in profession that are destructive to the truths so professed, is the bond of unity of the visible professing Church of Christ. Rome cannot show that we who do not join with them are denying any of these core doctrinal truths, nor that our lives manifest a principle of immorality inconsistent with the gospel. Chapter 6. Rome argues that none can believe aright unless they receive the teaching of the true Catholic Church. Rome, however, is not the true Catholic Church. Furthermore, we do receive a body of doctrine from the visible professors. We receive doctrine from Scripture and must submit to its authority. No church can have authority above the Scriptures, and it is a vicious lie that the Church is what authorizes the Bible. Withdrawing from the auspices of the Roman Catholic Church in no way means a withdrawal from the visible Catholic Church. The only way to have a break with the visible Church is by rejecting fundamental truths of the gospel or apostasy. And this is not the same as schism. Every argument that Rome advances for its claims is spurious and unbiblical. Peter was never invested with the power and authority claimed by Rome, and his alleged successors have absolutely no claim to their authority whatsoever. There isn't a single word in Scripture that says that after the death of Peter, we must turn to his successor, and that unless we submit to him and his teaching, we shall be damned. It is blasphemous to say that the Scriptures cannot be understood on their own through the Spirit, and that they are only made intelligible by the interpretation of the Pope. We know that Rome has corrupted and perverted almost all of the doctrines of the gospel, so the Pope cannot be a legitimate authority. Rome has tortured and burned people to death for owning a copy of the Scriptures in a language they could read. Schism is always causeless and unjustified, so when people leave Rome with just cause, which they do, they cannot be schismatics. It is in fact a duty to leave such a corrupt church. Chapter 7. Now we come to consider the third sense of church as a particular church, which is a society of men called by the word to the obedience of the faith in Christ and joint performance of the worship of God in the same individual ordinances, according to the order by Christ prescribed. It is possible that some true believers may be providentially hindered from joining a particular congregation, but wherever it is possible, it is a duty for Christians to be part of such an assembly. We should not need to convince believers that Christ has ordained proper worship to take place in the church, and that he has structured his body so that everyone should be a member in it. The church is united by the instructions of Christ for the ordering of the institution, and by the love of one believer for another. Nowhere in Scripture is someone said to be guilty of schism if they withdraw from a particular church, or if a group of churches do not fellowship with another group of churches. If anyone secedes from a church, they must do so without bitterness or causing strife. Chapter 8. Rome accuses Protestants of causing schism, and the Church of England accuses nonconformists of the same. We need to define what is meant by the Church of England. We are happy to own ourselves citizens of England who belong to Christ's church and who do not submit to the yoke of Rome. We are not schismatics for laboring for genuine reform so that we come closer to the true doctrines of Christ and worship God as he has ordained. Nonconformists have not rejected the legitimate authority of any officer of the church. It is well known that the bishops do not tend their flocks with preaching and the ordinances. There is, of course, no evidence that Christ established a national church in England. The structure and hierarchy of this church into the one church, then diocese, then congregations, cannot be supported by Scripture. These arrangements are governed by rules and canons, and one is considered part of this church not because of the gospel, but by submission to the hierarchy of officers and authorities. Even peeling away the abuses and flagrant evils, we can deny emphatically that Christ ever instituted such a national church system. Only after they prove such an institution is scripturally valid, that all of its officers are so ordered by Christ, and that its regulations for worship bind everyone, can we discuss schism. A healthy local church will not restrict or hold back a man who sincerely believes that he can be built up in his holy faith more effectively at another congregation. Not every leaving of a particular church needs to be contentious or bitter. We are all responsible to practice love and forbearance. It is not schism to leave a church that refuses to reform, and which refuses to teach true doctrine and is filled with evil persons. If such a thing is schism, then schism is commanded by the Lord. This only is incumbent on us, that we manifest that we have broken no bond, no obligation or tie to communion, which lay upon us by the will and appointment of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. The false charge of schism has in some cases resulted in real schism. There is nothing that so much tends to confirm a man in his position as being falsely charged with something else. In everything, we must go back to the law and the testimony to determine what we ought to do. A vindication of the treatise about the true nature of schism. The reply of Mr. Cawdrey to my previous treatise was extreme in its lack of charity and in its misrepresentation and misunderstanding of my opinions. He filled his work with calumnies and insults, and also maintained that I say things which are contrary to my own published record on the relevant issues. Cawdrey says that my treatise denies that any church in England save my own type is a true church, but this is completely false. Those who are reformed, including Presbyterians, can be godly and belong to godly churches that please Christ. This has never been denied. Although Kadri makes the accusation that we do not have fellowship with independents and others, he cannot show how we have broken any union instituted by Christ. The proper ordination in those ministries is not rejected either, even though that accusation is also hurled against me. Kadri cuts words out of context and adds his own glosses of erroneous interpretation onto them, which is a procedure unworthy of his acumen and helps no one. He charges me with rejecting the legitimacy of every church in every nation but my own. But this is not at all what I believe, and is against my stated convictions on the matter. Kadri does not deal plainly and accurately with the fact that biblical language concerning schism deals with division in a group rather than with separation from a group. Rather than letting the text inform his definition, he imposes his definition on the biblical data, and therefore does not understand it accurately. He argues that there was schism in Corinth because it was a collective church with different assemblies. But he by no means proves this. He also misses the point that what Paul deals with is a division inside of that church, so it is irrelevant if there were different assemblies in the city that were collectively classified as one church. The issue is not about division between churches. It is not possible to hold, as Kadri does, that the division in following Paul or Apollos consisted in attending a church where one of them ministered and in separating from the others. The divisions concerning the Lord's Supper were clearly taking place in one gathering. There is nothing that Kadri raises that actually deals with the issue at hand or that demonstrates a competent grasp of the biblical material. The assertion that I deny that Reformed churches are genuine churches because I reject the legitimacy of Rome as a church is incoherent and stands against my expressed views. The argument that in Scripture, the language of schism only applies to divisions in one assembly has been vindicated and was completely unchallenged by Kadri's arguments. It may be that leaving a church is evil in some circumstances, but applying the term schism in that case is an error. Rather than schism, the New Testament treats such cases under several different names. Kadri accuses me of separating the Presbyterians and the Independents, and yet I breathed not a single word of this anywhere. On the contrary, I positively denied it. In my treatise about the Catholic Church Visible, I argue that apostasy from it could only occur with a heretical view of the gospel, or a rejection of it, and that this breach of union was not properly labeled as schism. The Jewish state had a king over them, and one system of governance. But this is not the case with the church. Those who adhere to a false gospel and live in immorality are not our brethren, and therefore we cannot be guilty of schism in the church, or apostasy from it, if we do not unite with them. Kadri's accusations concerning Donatism and the Roman Catholic Church have absolutely no applicability to my views. Though I condemn all their practices, I am said to approve of them. Not every disagreement or difference between believers is a schism or rends their union. It seems that Kadri's biggest concern is with schism in particular churches. I have never denied that a minister may minister in more than his own church. Even at points where Kadri can bring himself to agree with me, he will cavil against my reasons and rationale for reaching the conclusion that he also holds. Christ has instituted various offices and officers for the church, and officers are to be first ordained in particular churches. Rather than deal with important issues, Kadri warps everything into controversy and disagreement between Presbyterians and Independents on petty differences. There are times he calls me to task for being unorthodox when all I did was cite scriptural examples. He rejects the word, not me. I am charged with denying that raising causeless differences and then leaving a church is not schism, but this is a clear misunderstanding of my thought. Kadri writes a key chapter entitled, Independentism, a Great Schism. He lumps every sect and group together under this one uniform label, even though they differ in many important respects. He talks of churches that deny that other churches are legitimate, but once again, this does not represent my mind. There are times when he repeats fabrications and gossip about things I have allegedly said, but what he says is completely groundless and not anything I have ever uttered. It is a judgment of Christian charity that all those who join with the visible church and who profess the saving truths of Christ are not to be condemned on the basis of choosing to fellowship in one particular church rather than another. Those in this position cannot be accused of schism. If strong, vehement, passionate affirmations, complaints, charges, false imputations, and the like, will amount to a demonstration in this business. Qadri hath demonstrated independentism to be a great schism. He shuts up his discourse as he began it, reciting my words by adding, interposing, perverting, commenting, inquiring. He makes them speak what he pleases, and compasses the ends of his delight upon them. I emphatically deny that the only members of the invisible church in England are found in churches like mine. I pray that Mr. Qadri will leave off his way of approaching and handling these things, and that we may pray for one another and have a coalition of love between us two and all who call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be wonderful to see the reforming Presbyterians and independents in such a relationship. A brief vindication of the nonconformists from the charge of schism. The sermon of the Reverend Dean of St. Paul's was surprising to many in its attack on nonconformists. Given the state of the nation and the church, some thought that it was like taking one's own army that is engaged with the enemy and turning it against itself, or vacating the proper field of battle. Yet there must be a place for honest discussion of our disagreements as well. The discourse seemed to be designed to accuse nonconformists of being guilty of schism for withdrawing from the Church of England, to point out all kinds of horrible consequences that flow from this crime, and to charge the ministers with dishonesty and insincerity in the matters of dissent. Since the sermon was not preached to any nonconformists, it would seem that one purpose was to stir up the law against them. Points about the evil and danger of schism may be accepted, without agreeing as to whom is actually to blame. Wherever there are warnings, we ought to take seriously the possibility of our sin and seek repentance and growth. Yet not every charge and accusation of specific sins is valid. The analogy from the New Testament of Jewish members of the church seeking to withdraw to continue the Mosaic ordinances is not applicable to us. We place ourselves firmly within confessing Protestantism, with all other churches that preach the gospel. A particular church is not chargeable with schism simply on the basis of non-compliance with rules imposed on it by other churches. Unless a church is not a real church on the basis of its being congregational, then congregational churches aren't guilty of schism simply because they do not submit to the officers of a national church. We are solely concerned with knowing what Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted for his church. That nonconformists live in a state of separation from the national church does not mean they are guilty of schism by definition, nor that they are responsible for all kinds of horrible and serious consequences from persisting in an allegedly sinful state. There may be separation and distance, but what is the cause? Who is responsible? Protestants separated from Rome, but did not feel that the mere fact of separating made them guilty and evil. We all strive to follow the rules of Christ in our walk with God and relationships with others. But there is no rule we are aware of which commands us to submit to the national church in England. The apostles did not lay down one rule that clearly shows us the exact way of conducting every worship service, but they have given us all that we need for peace, love, and godliness. The question is asked as to why we can withdraw from the national church if we acknowledge that their congregations are true churches. It is possible that their churches have the gospel, and yet stand in open need of serious reform which they are unwilling to undertake. They add numerous things which are not scriptural, and demand submission to a hierarchical structure that is nowhere taught in Scripture. In many of their assemblies, people are not edified. There is not the slightest evidence for a national church in the New Testament. We do not, we cannot, believe that our refusal of a total compliance with a rule of order, discipline, worship, and ceremonies in the church, not given by Christ and his apostles, but requiring of us sundry things either in themselves or as required of us directly contrary unto, or inconsistent with, the rules and directions given us by them unto those ends, as, in our judgment and light of our consciences, is done in and by this rule, is either schism or blamable separation. We do hold that we are bound by every one of the rules given in God's word to the building up of the church and the edification of the saints. There is no rule over conscience in worship besides the Word of God. It is dangerous to the nation and harmful to the Protestant churches to have these kinds of disagreements and disputes aired openly, when for some the goal is to provoke the different sides to oppose each other. To be continued. Copyright 2022, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.